Shelter number 95. Speaking of trust in God in the midst of wickedness, from Psalm 37, we sing all three stanzas of Psalter 95. Scripture reading this morning is Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 42, that explains to us the meaning of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 42. There we have these words. What doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or to the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, these days, this eighth commandment of God's law comes to our minds as we might feel more and more ourselves either to be the victims or in close proximity to the rising and increasing of theft on a local level. Now, people in the area who didn't lock their doors before now lock them. Whereas people were more casual about how they kept the things they had, their possessions, to themselves, now they are much more careful and vigilant. They watch, and they keep inventory and track because theft is on the increase all around us. And as we read of reports when thieves are either caught, or read of various things that are stolen around us, becomes more and more evident that there is a lack of caring about these boundaries of possessions. Less and less does it matter that the goods and the possessions one sees belong to someone else, someone who paid for them, someone who worked for them, someone who knows them as their own, simply without much thought, reaches out and takes simply because he can. More and more is that the case, whether outside or inside. What is striking accordingly, at the very same time, is a sense of the invasion, a deep invasion of one's own personal security. One's property was seen as a form of security. This is my boundary. This is my home, even. And to know that thieves brazenly simply walk onto a property to take what they might lay their hands upon, that they might find their way into a house to burglarize it, and return home to find your home broken into, to find something stolen out of your shed and barn, causes a tremendous sense of insecurity. Fearing not merely for one's own goods or possessions or wealth, but fearing for one's own safety. What would have happened if I had been at home at the time? And what would happen if I should be broken into when I'm home again and I represent a way of apprehending this criminal, and yet I should perhaps be shot lest I witness and bring this criminal to justice? There's a danger and a fear that becomes more and more pervasive. So that you and I ought to then have a certain regard and respect for this eighth commandment and to think, what does it mean? What does it signify? And how is it really meant to operate? It becomes evident as we think about the force and the power of this commandment that where theft runs rampant, and as you and I might consider other countries, where there has been a presence of Christianity, there's been such respect for this commandment that it itself represented a certain barrier to stealing. And now that influence is waning, no longer felt in our society, we can only expect matters to become worse. Not only stealing by theft or burglary, but stealing even through outright violence, we can expect it to increase. It's also true that as socialism in times of election really represents the rich as being cheaters, as being despicable, and taking money from those that are poor in the hopes of getting those in favor of a social program of government elected into office, more and more that becomes a rationale that rich people are simply seen as people to be victimized or stolen from simply because they have too much. If you don't have what they have, you deserve it. So leading to covetousness and increasing this route that leads to theft. But it means that you and I must grow in our appreciation, not only for this commandment, but what this eighth commandment stands for. This commandment given to you and me not to steal is meant to apply itself with a power to the Church of Jesus Christ in particular, so that in our regard for one another's possessions in the Church of Jesus Christ, that we are able then to work among each other, to live among each other, and under this eighth commandment, to so labor and work for each other's benefit, each other's welfare. We find that that's an amazing emphasis of the Heidelberg Catechism in answer 111. That becomes very clear. What doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may. I don't work just for him. I don't work just for myself. I don't keep from stealing just for myself. I keep my neighbor in mind too as love for him, not just to steal what he has, but to work for his benefit and for his advantage. I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Instead of taking, the keeping of the eighth commandment is giving. Giving by God's grace. So we consider then this Lord's Day under the theme, theft and covetousness. We see, first of all, the unlawful gain, secondly, the gracious attitude, and then finally, the good way. When it comes to the violation of the Eighth Commandment, we find ourselves exposed to an economy, a subset and a structure of this world, an entire set of transactions, a flowing back and forth of goods and services that all bears the label theft, stealing, and robbery. We have criminal networks. We have organized crime. And the whole point of organized networks of crime is to sustain and encourage an underground environment of theft. It's an amazing thing how this is promoted and how this is carried on under the surface. Now you see items on the news. You read in the news and among the media various cases where this or that ring is cracked open and these persons are prosecuted for theft on a great and unimaginable scale. But you must understand that all these cases that you read about here are just scratched the surface. This entire burgeoning, swelling economy of theft that goes on constantly. We might speak of this theft on a personal level as robbery or theft or burglary, whether you are aware of it or not at the time, whether you have violence done to you or merely the threat of violence is placed upon you, whether being mugged or simply held up. You may be stripped of your possessions, your money, your jewelry. We think of the work of the stealing of cars or equipment, and that leads to this network of rings and organized crime. Objects of this crime are anything from cars to bicycles to jewelry. Oftentimes, if a car or bicycle is stolen, it is overnight, torn apart, completely disassembled, and the parts brought to this or that place so very far away. All identification removed to be resold and brought to market again, all for a profit that extends all the way back to the original thief who stole the merchandise in the first place. We think of homes that are broken into, jewelry, equipment that is stolen, all simply sold and along a chain, ending up with a fence to send it back on the market again in the way of an economy. What belongs? What someone else had worked for, what belongs to another is simply stolen, sent away for a profit along this entire network. And network continues, it's sustained, broken up here, broken up there by the force of the law, but just as quickly as it is broken, so quickly it repairs and heals itself to carry on again and again and again. Now I want to think of participation on that level, and we think of what it takes to train up our children and to teach them about theft and stealing. And what's amazing about our dealing with our children is that we come to understand really how theft works and what drives and motivates it. Think of a child. Forbidden this or that in the home, perhaps a treat. He waits. He waits for his opportunity. He waits until he can reach his hand to take whatever treat he has in mind, maybe a cookie. And he works on success. He waits for the opportunity. He sneaks out his hand. He reaches. He takes. And quickly he sneaks back. And not only does he feel in himself, first of all, the satisfaction of getting what he wanted, there's something else in operation too. There's a kind of a joy, there's a kind of delight that he was able to get what was forbidden him. He was able to break the law. He's able to violate the law where his parents said no. He was able to defeat that no by his own hand and by his own means. There's a certain delight in that way. And you must understand that every single person involved in this economy of theft has exactly that same mindset. There's a joy, there's a thrill to it all. Certainly there is profit. But if one would simply weigh out the profit that is a possibility over against being caught, being punished for it, all of those things are an effective enough deterrent for the criminal to say in his theft, it is not worth it. But there's something else that drives it. It's the ability to increase in this way that is under and without the law. It's the thrill. It's the delight. Being able to increase and grow magnificently without being caught. So there is this great thrill and delight. We think of what is done as well on a broader level, the theft from businesses and institutions. Companies give account all the time in reports of what they have lost through theft, the products that they make are pilfered by the employees and others with connections to a company. Companies have to constantly write off equipment and perhaps even draw claims on insurance for equipment that is stolen, as they cannot trust their employees or things are stolen off the job sites. Banks and accountants and accounting firms always have to look out for those among them in their employees and trust it with dealing with the books, sorting out accounts, always aware that there will be embezzlement practiced, taking away from the money that really belongs to people but is managed by banks and accountants. Think of the means of theft by using computers. That's an amazing thing, that for every point of trust that there is, that is invented and devised among men, at every point of a transaction of goods, services, and wealth, there's always an opportunity to steal and persons waiting to take advantage of those opportunities to steal. And as many safeguards are put into place to guard against such theft and such stealing, men work hard, tirelessly, relentlessly, to overcome those barriers and to get what they want to steal. One must also understand that on that broader level of dealing with businesses and institutions, such crime is easily justified. Nobody's hurt. These companies already have too much, and they probably already stole what we are taking. They just stole from others. They stole it under the guise of law, but we're just in taking it from them and in punishing them for it. Now, it's also important to understand that at the very same time, this work of stealing and theft is a major force in drama. and drama. Now you have to understand the point of drama is to create a thrill. A thrill. So the thrill of stealing portrayed on the screen or on the stage becomes a thrill for the audience. Now, what is understood to be simply sinful? You might think of someone standing up in the middle of such a production and say and shouting, "Don't you know that's wrong? Don't you know that's stealing? Don't you know that that's theft?" Well, you'd be laughed at. But that's really the heart of the thrill that's expressed. Now, very often you have to understand that in such drama, that theft is said and portrayed as justified. How can someone rightly break the Eighth Commandment? Well, perhaps the object that they're stealing is of significance or is of importance and someone else is about to steal it, so it has to be stolen first in order to protect it so that it might be safely returned. Or it might be seen that such riches or wealth was gained by unjust men. In the act of committing some kind of violence, they have gotten this gain, or in the midst of some kind of fraud acted upon, that now this person holds their possessions and their goods unrighteously. And it's also portrayed that such people live above the law through a scheme of bribes or the work of lawyers, but there is someone who can execute justice, someone who can gain and perhaps even restore what was stolen from others, and to gain it in order to restore it as righteous and as just is a thief. Such is the thrill. And understand the thrill is in the theft. The thrill is to see, to witness, and to be engaged in emotionally with the act of stealing, the breaking of the Eighth Commandment of God's holy law. Now, inasmuch as you and I view and watch those productions, you and I are encouraging, and you and I are taking our place in that economy of theft and stealing. By our viewing, we participate. By our participation, we call it good. Now, it is an amazing thing that theft completely, wholeheartedly must ignore God. And all this work of plotting and planning and conspiring to steal, and all the work of executing the plots and plans to steal in the hopes of gaining and getting without being discovered, it is altogether ignored. That one cannot escape the eyes of God. God always sees. God always knows. And it is His law, it is His commandment that is violated. And He therefore must, because of His righteousness, His holiness, and because of His goodness, must hold all theft to account. And all thieves, all robbers, must stand before Him to give an account of themselves. Now, what is their sin? Their sin is not merely that they have broken God's commandment, but in the violation of God's eighth commandment, they have sinned against God's providence. They have sinned against God's providence. Now, we must say that that providence of God is not merely that God in His providence has provided to every man in distinction from other men what they have. That is God's providence. God has distributed, God has given to every man what he possesses. The thief takes out his hand and reaches for what God with his hand has given to his neighbor. The thief reaches out to take, as it were, out of God's hand, the possessions that God has with his hand given to the neighbor, and with his hand strikes out against God's hand to wrest out of God's hand the goods that God has given to the neighbor himself. So the thief is a rebel against God. But he's also a rebel against God in this other way concerning God's providence. We ask the question, how is it that there is something to steal in the first place? How is there something to steal in the first place? How are there goods? How is there wealth? How is there equipment? How are there riches? How is it that you can have this economy of theft? How can you have this economy of stealing built upon a proper economy? What is the proper economy? It is the wonderful, the amazing work of God's providence. How does God provide? It's an amazing thing to think about. How does God give to you your daily bread? How does God give to you the wealth that you have? You might even say the luxury that you have. How does God give it to you? You work for it. You work for it. Now you might think of that simple action of working. Taking the food that you eat, the water that you drink, the life that you have as nourished and strengthened, and you use it simply to move your limbs. Your feet, your eyes, your hands, your fingers, your legs and your feet, in a coordinated way. That's it. Now with your hands, you lay hold upon tools. With those tools, you apply yourself to a work and a labor. But in that work and labor, you take the tools that you have gotten from others in the economy. And with those tools, you work upon different resources, different objects given to you, perhaps putting them together to make something that is of value. Now, you pour yourself into it with your work and your strength and your labor because you know it's of value to someone else, and that someone else will exchange what you deem of greater value back to you for it. So that in that simple transaction, you increase. But now we go back to the tools that you use in that work. How did you get those tools? Well, someone else made them. Someone else put their work, their effort into constructing them. And they felt that when they made them, they're going to get more for them than what they put into them, so that they too would grow and increase and become more wealthy. And they did, when you bought it from them along that whole chain of supply. Where did those resources come from that you used, that you applied those tools to construct and to make something? They came from other hands too and other sources as well. And just like those from whom you received the tools, those people put in their work and their effort, understanding that they would get back for their effort more than what they would put in. So you have an economy. And in this wonderful, amazing, marvelous way, an economy simply grows. The persons who participate in it become more and more wealthy. And they build themselves up more and more through this continual flow of using the wealth, reinvesting that wealth for more goods, more services, which involves more labor and skill to put it all together. So countries grow, so countries develop, and now we see this happening on a worldwide scale. How does it all happen? By God's providence. Now, God's providence not merely to give, but to give to men minds that think, minds that see into the future, minds that are able to say and to understand, yes, if I do this, I get more back. But also God gives to men in his providence trust in one another. Yet, yes, as a result of this transaction, I will not be stolen from. I'll not have the goods that I have made and constructed simply ripped out of my hands for nothing, but I'll be able to receive more than what I put in as a result of this transaction, to be able to trust. So men grow. So men increase by God's providence. Now the criminal takes advantage of that providence of God. And that providence of God he abuses. The thief stands apart from this entire economy, this entire working, and he states to himself, I am going to take advantage of this economy. I am, by unlawful, fraudulent means, going to lay hold on, because I can, of this wealth, whether it's goods or services or simply riches, and I'm going to use it for as I deem fit, and even to increase and become rich from that theft, because I can. So you find him at war against God and against the providence of God. Where others labor and others work to increase, he simply steals. And it must be such an amazing thing that to the thief, God is gracious. Now God deals graciously with the thief through Jesus Christ. Whereas that thief does nothing but take and steal, God gives. God gives his grace. God gives his salvation. Even in the cross and the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And then you and I have to see our place before God in that light. Who we are by nature, that we are by nature always, that we are by nature only thieves. Robbers of God, and of the glory that is God's. By nature taking our breath, by nature taking our life, by nature taking our energy and strength, our talents and our abilities, by nature using the economy of this world, it is ours by nature to say, God, I will not glorify thee. I will not serve thee. I'll serve myself. My desires, my ambitions, my goals, I must attain them. And I'll use everything at my disposal, not caring about God or about his word. That is who we are by nature. And that is our struggle every single day. Every single day. We might stop ourselves at any given moment during the day, involved in our work, involved in our labor, asking ourselves the simple question, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? Do we answer for God's glory? Or do we say, I am caught up with myself. I am caught up in my own world. I am caught up with my own aim, my own ends, my own goals. I am about me. And at that moment, you and I must know we are thieves. But then we must know the wonder of God's grace to us. That though we take and we take and we take, though we steal and we steal and we steal, God gives. Over and over again, His Son, His blood to cleanse and wash us of our sins, His righteousness to cover our sins, our violations of the eighth commandment, and that grace to turn and correct, giving us so much that our God turns us to be gracious. To turn so far from theft, from stealing and taking, to giving. Think of this as the wonder of deliverance that is set before us in Galatians chapter 6. We think of the vanity. We have this theme that's brought up in Galatians chapter 6 over and over again. The cornerstone of it is in verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. There is that law of God's justice in operation. Whatsoever man sows, that will he reap. So the criminal, so the thief sows. He sows all his wickedness, he sows all his sins, he sows all his covetousness. What does he reap? He reaps riches. He reaps wealth. He reaps success. He reaps the delight, the thrill of stealing without getting caught. Does he reap? Not in this life. But before the judgment seat of God, he reaps. He stands before God as a guilty, condemned sinner, worthy of the everlasting fire of hell. Why? Because he has so sown. He has sown to his flesh. He shall of the flesh reap corruption. And all his life he has mocked God. But God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Such is the way of sin, such is the way of iniquity. But the redemption of God through his grace is such a complete, such a wonderful, and such a thorough deliverance that we have the opposite for the people of God. Out of that same truth of verse 7, God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. We have the wonderful truth given by the grace of God. He that soweth to the Spirit, shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Grace kindles grace. Grace begets grace. What is this grace? This grace is that the redeemed sinner, given God's grace, turns so far from theft, so far from covetousness, that it becomes in his nature to give. So you have this wonderful way that is given to us in Galatians chapter 6. We might begin with the man himself as he is presented at the beginning of Galatians chapter 6. Verse 3, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Man is something when he is nothing. That grace has to humble us to the point where we know that we are nothing and that God must give us everything. In that humility, then we overflow with that grace of God to give as God gives. So we have this way set before us down to verse 4. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, the contrast between verses 4 and 5 is found in verse 2. There, Scripture says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How those passages work together. A man might look at number 2, verse 2, and say, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That means in the context of the church, bearing each other's burdens, a man could be burdensome to the church. He might refuse to work. He might work less. And he'll say, if I work less, the church will take care of me and be a burden to his church. Now the Apostle Paul, in verses 4 and 5, writes, do not allow your generosity to become an occasion for that refusal to work or that laziness in work. Every man shall prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. To rejoice, God has provided me with strength. I will labor of that strength for my own good and my own benefit. In that way, in verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. But that cannot be the end. A man simply works for himself so as not to be burdensome to others. You can't have a church that way. It's all individuals. You have to say, where is the body of Christ? Where is the generosity? So we have to continue. Verse 2 carries its force through to the word of the gospel. First of all, let him that is taught in the word, let him that is taught in the word, let him that receives the teaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That's why you've been given extra. Not just what you need, so that it's not a choice between starving or hearing the gospel preached. You're given increase of wealth by your labor so that you can support the preaching of the gospel. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And that as sowing to the Spirit, in verse 8, shall reap of the Spirit life everlasting. Then we come in addition to verses 9 and 10. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So laboring, so working to increase by the hand of God's providence, using his gifts well and diligently and carefully, that you are able to so increase as to do good unto all men, especially they of the household of faith, wherever you see a need. To have your own, to give good, to supply that need. And then as well, never to be weary. Never to be weary. To work and to labor so as to have sufficient, and never to say in all the giving, I don't know if I'll have enough. To be that working in that way with respect to God's providence, with respect to God's gifts, using the strength that God gives to be able to do good unto all men. Laboring out of that grace, laboring out of that generosity shown to us by God to be bountiful, to be generous. And there you and I have the blessed way of the observance of the eighth commandment. To know the power and the wonder of God's grace, not merely working in our behalf, not merely to give us this wonderful salvation from sin, but that same Almighty, that same grace to make us rich. Rich in good. Rich in kindness, rich in giving, to show forth the glory of our God, and to show forth the riches of his grace alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy good and holy commandments of thy law. And we thank thee for thy commandment, thou shalt not steal. We pray by that law, convict us of our sin and our guilt. And we pray, in our guilt and sin, lead us to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know the riches of his grace, thy righteousness, thy goodness, thy mercy poured out unto us, that we may be merciful, that we might be kind, and that we might use of all the abundance that thou hast given us to do good before thee, to help, encourage. So grant us faithfulness in our labors. So grant us diligence in them all, that we may faithfully serve thee with all that thou hast given to us. Hear us in thy mercy. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.